Father God, incline our hearts and minds to you now, that we may behold wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's reading is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 6, on page 978 in the Church Bibles. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Why don't I pray once again briefly, and then we'll dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time in our meeting when we close our mouths and sit down and listen. Please help me to do that as much as anyone else in the coming minutes as we listen not to Will Dobby's thoughts, but to the living God's unchangeable, life-changing, objective, foundational truth. Lord, you know some of the things that you have to say to us this morning from these verses may not be easy to hear, but we trust in your love for us and that you do know best. So please give us humble, obedient hearts now. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but trying to be who you are as a Christian, trying to take off the old self, be renewed in your minds, put on the new self, try to be holy, is difficult, isn't it? Holiness is hard. And so the story is told of a man who goes into a confessional box at church. He hasn't been for years and years, but he darkens the door of his church, goes into the confessional box, opens the door, and finds a fully equipped bar, Guinness on tap. On the other wall, there's a massive, amazing array of the finest chocolates, cigars. This is a joke, by the way. And he's amazed at all of this. He's looking around, and he hears the other door open. Hears the priest go into the other side. "Father, forgive me," he begins. "It's been a long time since I've been to confession. But I must admit, this confessional box is more inviting than I remember it being." "Get out," says the priest. "That's my side." Now, I'm glad to say I don't take confessions here at Redeemer. You don't need me to obtain your forgiveness. You can get it yourself. We've all got direct access to God through Jesus, one of the main points of Ephesians. Let me add too, I'm not a heavy drinker or heavy smoker. The principle stands. Holiness is hard. And as we've seen again and again over recent weeks in Ephesians, a fundamental, vital, not a nice to have, but an essential part of being a Christian is putting off the old self, being renewed in our minds, and putting on our new self. In other words, living in line with our new God-given, brand new identity. And a one-word summary the Bible uses for that sometimes is the word holy. It's what God has made us, and it's therefore what we have to behave in line with. And to be holy is to be set apart from this world. That's what the word holy means. To be set apart and to be morally clean and pure and therefore radically different from the world around us. And by the way, that's not because we're looking down at the world around us, being judgmental and moralizing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We're not being self-righteous in doing this. We know that we're not righteous, but we're trying to be righteous because if we have a love for the world around us, the lost, and I hope we do, it's only by being radically different from them that they're even going to notice us. If we just try and be like them, why would they listen to us? So we're called to be holy, we're called to be different, we're called to put on our new selves and be who we are, live in line with our identity. And yet, holiness is hard. So let me just give some examples. For example, millions out there think literally nothing of online pornography or sex outside marriage, or TV and films and videos on the internet that are designed to fuel lust. And before we know it, we're just sort of drifting along with it. Work colleagues might think nothing of concentrating on their careers. In other words, living selfishly for themselves. They might think nothing of basing work decisions on what will bring them the most fun or fulfillment or money or interest or prestige, instead of what will serve the kingdom of Christ most. And before we know it, we're just sort of drifting along with those attitudes. Other parents at the school gate might think nothing of gossip or casual materialism. Friends might think nothing of obscene humor or bad language or getting drunk. Our neighbors, who might be lovely people, both of our neighbors are, they might think nothing of just basically living for themselves in this world instead of for their Creator. And before we know it, we are drifting along with them. I know this is true of me, because holiness is hard. And of course, here's what makes it worse. What makes it worse is that we know better. So many of us know all of the things that God has done for us, that we've been studying in Ephesians in recent months. As Christians, we know that God chose us from before the dawn of time, that he redeemed us, set us free from our sin, that he adopted us into his family, that he sealed us with his Holy Spirit so that we're secure all the way into heaven and then for eternity. We know that he united us with each other in a relationship that has intimacy and joy and meaning that the world cannot touch, as well as uniting us with him. All because he loves us so much so that his son willingly died for us. We know the gospel. We understand Ephesians 1-3. We get God's plan for us, including the bit in chapter 2, verse 10, that says that God saved us precisely so that we would spend the rest of our lives devoted to serving him. We get all of that, intellectually at least, and yet still, we are nowhere near as holy as we would want to be. That's how hard holiness is. And of course, this whole not being holy when we know we should be thing can be a bit unsettling, can't it? We can feel guilty, our consciences can nag us, it can disturb us. We can start to feel like failures who let God down. And then sometimes that in turn bleeds into a lack of assurance. Am I really saved? Would someone who was really saved have done that? Would someone who was really saved not only have done that, but would they keep doing that, as I helplessly seem to? And so we begin to feel ashamed of ourselves, maybe. We don't like ourselves. That can even drift into despair. We despair of ourselves, our inability to be as holy as we'd want to be. And then, of course, on top of that, there are the more practical, visible consequences, painful consequences of lack of holiness. So just in very practical terms, the way God has wired this world to work, cause and effect. Pornography ushers in addiction and all manner of other psychological dysfunctions. Sexual immorality murders relationships. Career selfishness floods marriages with resentment. Gossip kills friendships. Materialism murders contentment. And yet, despite all of these things and many other painful consequences we bring on ourselves from not being as holy as we'd want, still, we are not as holy as we want. That's how hard holiness is. And on top of this, we know, at least in theory, that holiness is the key to happiness. That living in line with our new God-given identities, taking off the old self, putting on the new self, is the secret to a deep-seated... Now, it's a secret because it doesn't look like it at first and the world doesn't know it, but we know that it is the secret to a deep-seated, foundational, unshakable contentment and joy that the world cannot touch, which is completely out of reach of mere circumstances in this world. We know, at least in theory, that this happiness is a billion times better than the fragile, shallow, short-lived, unreliable, ultimately unsatisfying pleasure that sometimes at least results in chasing our own desires. We know all of this, at least in theory, and yet we're still not as holy as we want to be, as we might be, because holiness is hard. And by the way, if anyone here is now sitting thinking, this isn't really my experience. I'm not finding holiness too hard. I seem to be a fairly good person without too much effort and frustration. I hate to break it to you and burst your bubble. Your standard is about 10 miles too low. You must be working off a different definition to the word holiness from the one God has, because in his word, holiness is very, very difficult, at least for Christians who are battling faithfully for it and taking it seriously. Well, let me say, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 6 comes to Redeemer Croydon this morning from a loving father who knows that holiness is hard. And for his children, he knows that we do want it. And so these verses are going to help. They're not meant to beat us up. They are quite hard-hitting. Ultimately, they are to help from a father who loves us and wants what we want, which is for us to be more and more holy, to be more and more, to have more and more integrity with who we really are, to be putting on our new self more and more. And so these verses present two revolutionary secrets to holiness. In other words, to being who we are. We haven't got a handout this morning. We don't need one. There are just 2 points. They're going to flash up on the screen. Do use the back of your meeting program to scribble down the notes on. But specifically, these verses present two ways, not just two secrets of holiness, but two ways of thinking straighter. Because remember from last week and the week before, the key to putting on our new selves and being holy isn't what everyone thinks it is. It isn't just try harder. That fails. It's not try harder. It's think straighter. Because it's when we start to think differently that our actions inevitably reflect that and overflow from that. And these verses give us two particular ways of thinking straighter. And therefore, two very, very, very powerful ways of building the holiness in our lives, which God requires of us, which will reassuringly authenticate whether or not we really are Christians, and which is so, so good for us and our loved ones, our families, our church. Two ways. Here's the first. And actually, this is the most fundamental. And the first is by remembering the reality of our identity. We've had it lots in Ephesians already. We've talked about it this morning already. It's so crucial. Paul keeps hammering away at it again and again all throughout, especially the second half of this letter of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6. We had it last week, the week before. We'll be having it in the coming weeks. Let me just show it again from the passage we're looking at this week. We didn't major on this last week, so I will just borrow one verse from last week. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Page 978, top of the right-hand column, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And I'm just showing you how Paul hammers away at this recurrent theme of one key to being who we are, remembering our identity. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God. In other words, be holy. Why? As beloved children. In other words, because of who you are, because of your identity. Now look at verse 3. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Why? As is proper among the saints. In other words, because of who you are. Because of your identity as Christians, as saints. Now look at verse 4. Same thing again. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Why? Which are out of place. In other words, because they don't fit. In particular, they don't fit with who you are. They don't fit with your identity. Let's just borrow one verse from next week to make the point again. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, for at one time you were in darkness. Except it doesn't say that, does it? Anyone else misread it? Like I probably did the first few times I looked at it. It doesn't say, for at one time you were in darkness. For at one time you were darkness. So it's not a question of locality. It's a question of identity. Not that you're in darkness, it's that you were darkness. But now you are light. Not in light, you are light. This is about your identity. But now you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. In other words, be who you are. Be true to your new self. Don't be a walking self-contradiction, Paul is saying. Don't be living a lie. Remember the reality of your identity. Quick show of hands. Who's seen any episodes from The West Wing? Okay, good few of you. So, you'll know what I'm talking about. West Wing is a TV show, a fabulous TV show that's over now, that follows a fictional president of the US, President Josiah Bartlett, and his senior staff as they go about their day-to-day business in the West Wing of the White House. And in one episode, some of you will remember, President Bartlett's running for re-election, but things aren't going well. The polls are down, he's not proving popular, he's being mocked by the people, and his staff are working on how to fix this. And then one of them, his head speechwriter, I think it is, Toby Ziegler, comes up with the answer. And in a moment of inspiration, he scribbles down just four words on a scrap of paper or a napkin or something, and he holds it up for the president to read, and it says this: "Let Bartlett be Bartlett." Until then, the president had been acting as if he was someone he wasn't. He'd been pretending to be this really kind of regular, down-to-earth, likable, just typical man in the street with typical tastes who could just relate to everyone, a bit like our politicians who often try and persuade us that they're like. The reality that he wasn't like that at all. The reality was that he was a genius. He had a once-in-a-generation intellect. He thought differently to everyone around him. And it was when he started to stop pretending being someone he wasn't and be himself unashamedly that he inspired the American people. And he won the re-election. Big relief to me. I was voting for him. I wasn't really. It was a TV show. But it was a relief because the TV show then continued for a good few years. He was the president again. And the hinge, the turning point, was when he'd started living according to the motto, "Let Bartlett be Bartlett," his own little private reminder, not to be ashamed of who he was, but just to rejoice in it, express it, be himself. One of the main messages of the whole of the second half of the book of Ephesians, from Paul to the Christian, is this: let you be you. Don't pretend to be someone you're not, that old self. Rip it off. It's rags. Throw it away. Put on the new self. Express your new, true, God-given identity. Remember the reality of your identity. So that's the fundamental, basic way to think straighter, which will help unlock holiness. But there's another as well, which is less comfortable and maybe harder hitting for us. And we see this in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "For you may be sure of this." So that's the clue that what's coming is important. Paul is deliberately highlighting what he's about to say so we really don't miss it. "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He's saying they're not going to heaven. And just in case that verse seemed a little bit harsh and we want to sort of blanket and move hastily on, Paul gives it to us in the very next verse as well. Lovingly rubs our face in it because it's that important. We're not getting off that lightly. Have a look at verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Again, he's highlighting this. Bit of a headline there so we don't miss it. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," all the things we just read about in verse 5, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Does that leave anyone slightly troubled? What about grace? What about forgiveness? What about mercy? What about being saved just by faith? What about not being defined by being good, but by being forgiven? Which is exactly what I told someone who I met while I was out leafleting on Friday. What's going on here? Here's what Paul is saying. If we as Christians persist defiantly, habitually, in disobeying God, and we're not repentant, that would indicate that we're not really Christians. And therefore that we will be under God's rightful but terrifying wrath for the rest of forever. We are saved by faith alone, not by works. But as the Bible also makes the point, and people love the first half of that, saved by faith alone, the second half is true as well, saving faith is never alone. Get this. We are saved by faith alone. If you're here as someone who is weighed down with a sense of guilt for things that you've done, you will never work your way into God's good books by being good enough. No one can ever be good enough for God. His standard is perfection. We're just human. The only way to be saved is to trust in Jesus' death on the cross, to pay for your sins, to do that swap, to take your place so that he can credit to you his perfection. And therefore, as we heard from Chris in his testimony, when God looks at Jesus, he will see you and all of your sin, and that's what Jesus was taking the punishment for on the cross. And when God looks at you, he will see Jesus and all of that perfection. And it's by faith that that swap takes place. We're saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. In other words, if it's genuine, if we really mean it, if our repentance and faith isn't just ticking a box, if we're not just signing up for fire insurance in eternity, then our faith won't be alone. It'll be accompanied by things like good works. It'll be accompanied by things like regret and remorse for sin. And more than that, more importantly, repentance. Decisively turning away from our sin, acknowledging that we don't want to do it, that we hate it, or at least asking for God's help in hating it. And it'll be accompanied by progress in our battles against sin. However small and painstaking and gradual that progress is, at least over time there will be some progress, some evidence of the Holy Spirit empowering us to resist and beat our sin more and more. And if we never have any of that progress, well, it's a fairly reasonable, logical implication, isn't it? That there isn't a Holy Spirit inside us empowering us to fight and beat sin. If our defiance of God is entrenched and deep-seated, if, to use Paul's language at the end of verse 6, we're what he calls sons of disobedience, not just disobedient, you're sons of disobedience, it's like in your blood, that would indicate our faith is fake, and therefore that our destiny is judgment. And Paul's point is just this. Think of that. That's all he's saying. He's saying, let that be a perspective giver when you're wondering how seriously to take your holiness. He's saying that for those of us who look like Christians, but who get dragged down these paths, ultimately, there is the certainty of where they end up, which is God's judgment. And so our second and final point, which I'm now halfway through, is remember the certainty of God's judgment. Remember the reality of your identity, and finally now, remember the certainty of God's judgment. Now, Paul focuses on sexual sin here. Christians and churches often get a bad rap for apparently being obsessed with sex, generally in the case of wagging their fingers and saying, don't do it. That's not the true Bible. That's not Redeemer Croydon. Sex is fabulous. We should celebrate it and rejoice in it and treasure it and not be embarrassed about it or anything. But Paul focuses on sexual sin here because compared with many areas of sin, sexual sin happens to be two things: exceptionally addictive and exceptionally destructive. Now, all sin, if not dealt with at the cross, with repentance and faith, leads to judgment. So all sin smells of hell. Sexual sin isn't a worse sin than other types of sin, but it really, really smells of hell in the sense that it's very addictive and very destructive. Now, why that's the case with sexual sin is another story. We won't go into that now. I think there are some quite interesting reasons. Paul's broader point stands, which is that entrenched, unrepentant sin, in other words, being a son of disobedience, end of verse 6, indicates the certainty of judgment. And therefore, Paul's argument runs, don't even touch sin with a 10-foot pole. Certainly don't flirt with it, toy with it, wink at it, enjoy glamorous depictions of it for your entertainment in the cinema, films, TV, on the internet, magazines, novels. And that's why he says in verse 3, so have a look back to verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Another translation of verse 3 puts it like this, but among you there must be not even a hint of immorality or of any kind of impurity. That's what the NIV translation says. And I can quote that without looking. I know it by heart. I learnt it several years ago to help me in my battles in this area. And in verse 4, Paul's effectively saying, don't even degrade it or pervert it verbally. Have a look at verse 4. He's saying, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, but instead let there be thanksgiving. He's saying, look, have an appropriate appreciation for God's magnificent gift of sex. Much more than just to cheapen it and sully it and twist it and debase it. If you're a husband or a wife, respect it with thanksgiving. It's not like brushing your teeth. It's a billion times more sacred than that. And now have a look halfway through verse 5. Does anything stick out for you? Any word or couple of words that Paul uses that kind of stick out as being slightly incongruous halfway through verse 5? Covetous? Idolater? Maybe? Paul says, everyone who's sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance. What's covetous got to do with anything here? Why does Paul suddenly talk about being an idolater? I thought we were talking about sexual immorality. Given the context, I think Paul's point is this. He's saying, take great care not to covet the body of anyone you shouldn't. He's saying, if you're a husband, cultivate your standard of sexual beauty as being your wife's body. Work at having that standard of beauty as being the one that you rejoice in and that you're satisfied with and that you love. If you're a wife, cultivate as your standard of sexual beauty your husband's body. Work at having that standard of sexual beauty as being the one that thrills you and that you're happy and content with. And that's what Paul means by don't be covetous. On the other hand, if we allow ourselves to be sexually covetous, we'll experience the law of diminishing returns, we'll develop increasing sexual greed, and ultimately sex will become for us a god that we worship. And you can just see that writ large pretty much everywhere we look in the world around us, can't we? And that's what Paul means by not being an idolater, worshipping sex as a god. But there are so many voices in this world that will assure us that sex which ignores God's design for it, sex which rips up the Maker's instructions, is fine. And pathetically and perniciously, you'll even find that kind of thing being said by those who claim to be Christian leaders, Christian teachers, vicars, pastors, bishops, archbishops, those claiming to speak for God. Well, that's nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised or shocked by that today. It's happening in Paul's day. And that's why he had to write the first few words of verse 6. So have a look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Sex is an area that we have incredible desires for. We're always going to latch on to any kind of opinion or teaching that happens to allow us to do what we want to do according to our own desires. Paul's saying don't fall for that. Be very, very careful. Don't be deceived by false, by empty words. Saying, oh, God doesn't mind. You can do this, you can do that. God has much better things in store. His Maker's instructions are worth following. So let's now think of that sin that we will be tempted by this coming week. Maybe it's for your particular person or a particular situation, a particular time of day or night. Maybe it's when we're on the internet on our own late at night. Maybe it's when we're alone with that guy or that girl who we're not married to. Maybe it's when we're idly flicking through YouTube or Twitter, on the iPhone. Maybe it's when the obscene banter flying around the office and you just sort of can't seem to help joining in, even if it's just by laughing. Maybe it's when we're around that woman who's not our wife or that man who's not our husband, we're tempted to just let our minds wander, do a bit of apparently harmless daydreaming. Think of that, your most vulnerable point. And now let's think of where these things will land us up in eternity, according to Paul. If we hand ourselves over to them, thus showing that we were never really saved, we have only the certainty of God's judgment waiting for us. The story is told of an eagle that was soaring high over a river that led to a huge waterfall, and it's looking for its prey, looks down, and it sees a small iceberg floating down the river, and on the iceberg is the carcass of an animal. And it swoops down, it lands on the iceberg, and it starts devouring the meat. And this river leads to a big waterfall. And as the iceberg floats down the river, within a few minutes, the eagle begins to hear the roar of the waterfall, and he can see the spray flying up. And he thinks, just a few more minutes, and then I'll fly off to safety. And the iceberg gets closer to the waterfall, the roar gets louder, the spray gets thicker, and still the eagle thinks, just a few more seconds, and then I'll fly off to safety. And finally, as the iceberg reaches the edge of the waterfall and begins to tip over before plunging hundreds of feet to the bottom, the eagle confidently pumps its powerful wings, knowing that just two beats will thrust it 10 feet in the air. But of course, nothing happens, and it starts to frantically flap its wings again and again, and it doesn't even lift 1 inch. Because its claws had frozen into the ice. And so it's carried over the fall. That is how sin works. That is very often how sexual sin works. That is always, without exception, where sin leads. So can I say, if anyone here is waiting a bit before they repent of something, that's a very, very dangerous game. I've got to say that out of my love for you. When the time comes, you might just find that, like that iceberg, your heart has hardened. If you're waiting to repent, you might just find that when the time comes, to your horror, you can't, you're unable to, much as you try. So if anyone here thinks they're a Christian, but they're consciously playing that game, I would just say, good luck. Remember the certainty of God's judgment. I'll finish with this, but I once heard of a man, I think this is a true story, sadly, I'll let you decide. I heard of a man who had two dogs, one black, one white, and apparently he used to make them fight each other every Saturday and take bets. Sometimes one would win, sometimes the other would win. Amazingly, without fail, the owner was always right. Eventually, when he'd made a lot of money, he admitted his secret. Every week, he would feed one and starve the other. And without fail, whichever one he fed would win. As Christians, we have two selves, the old self and the new self. We have two dogs inside us. And if we're being faithful Christians, taking this seriously, they will be at vicious, bitter war with each other. And if we're genuine Christians, the new self is going to be winning. Maybe not every time, but overall, in general, and increasingly. But the way that the right dog is going to be winning is by us feeding him and starving the other one. And the truths, the two simple truths that we've seen this morning, of the reality of our identity and the certainty of God's judgment, are incredibly nutritious, powerful resources that if we allow our minds to feast on them, we will see the right dog winning and keep winning. Do you remember that silly story at the beginning about the confessional? Like I say, we don't have confessionals here. Having said that, if they were really like that in reality, I'd be tempted. I meant what I said about us not needing one, because you can all take your own confession. You don't need me. We all have direct access to God through Jesus. And in particular, that is because of the grace and the mercy that God loves to give those who ask for it. So these verses are hard-hitting. I've tried to reflect that by what I've said, I think being fairly hard-hitting. But the aim isn't to beat us up. The aim is to sober us, to maybe help us make some course corrections. But the aim isn't to beat us up, because let me say in the same breath, right now at the end of this message, grace is true. We are saved by faith. God loves to give mercy. There is always enough forgiveness if we take whatever failures and stumbles we have back to the cross. Well, let's take a few moments of quiet now to look over the verses one last time. Maybe look over any notes you made. Maybe pick out a particular battle for you, for which you need to feed on these truths more. Maybe say a particular short prayer to yourselves right now. And in a few moments, I'll close with a prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our Father and that you are loving. And thank you that you give us these words this morning. Out of your love for us, you want us to be genuinely saved. You don't want our faith to be fake. Lord, help us to be reassured and to honor you and to bless those around us by authenticating our true identity, if it is our true identity. Help us to live out the new self that you have given us. In particular, Lord, help us to battle courageously with discipline and perseverance and determination against sin in general, all sin smells of hell. Lord, we thank you, even though it might have hurt us, for the examples that Paul focused on in these verses, sexual sin. Help us to take seriously the reality of your judgment. And overall, Lord, as a fundamental default foundation for us, help us to take very seriously the reality of our identity. Help us to feed on that. Please, with the right dog, keep winning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.